The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
This is one of those conversations I look forward to during the week, along with the conversation that we've been having lately with Dr. Lewis Brighton on the Letters in the Book of Revelation, a series we're doing through the season of Lent. I also look forward to this one, another series we're doing with Dr. Stephen Hine on the theology of the cross. Lent is an appropriate time to look at this thing we call the theology of the cross. You might be asking, what is it? Well, contrast it with a theology of glory. Glory versus the cross. And you get just a faint inkling of the distinction here. This is a watershed in Christian theology. This is the great divide of Christian theology. And there are many Christians out there who operate with a theology of glory. In fact, all of us do by nature, because that's how we're hardwired, to think that God deals with us in open and obvious ways, and that God always deals with us indirectly. Immediately. And then he makes it immediately apparent to us what he's always up to, blessing or cursing, whether we're in his favor or not. But the theology of the cross teaches something entirely different. That God's favor upon us can really be known only one way, and that is in Jesus Christ crucified. Apart from that event, there's no certainty whether God has favor on us or not. And in our everyday lives, often the events that demonstrates God's favor look a lot like the cross and a lot less like glory. It's not a popular message, but it's what Scripture teaches. Far be it from me to glory in anything save the cross, says Paul. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest as we continue our series on the theology of the cross. Today, if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a particular text and a thesis written by Dr. Martin Luther based upon that text. And the text is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. The theme of our conversation: it is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, and he used to be professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Good to be with you again this afternoon, Todd.
All right. Is this another one of those paradoxes that a man must despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ?
Well, I think it is. I think there's a paradox here, especially for Christians. And the paradox here could be expressed perhaps this way for Christians. As Christians, it is certainly true that we already possess the total and complete righteousness which is ours through faith in Christ, which we have, while at the same time, we as Christians are always in need of more.
Now, how can we have all but still need more?
Well, it's that's really the paradox. Perhaps we could start off with a parallel.
Okay.
Okay. And the parallel situation might be a husband and a wife, and we'll use the husband as the example, and we'll say, for example, this is a nice loving home here, and the husband, we would say, is in total possession already of his wife's love, while at the same time he is continually in need of more. And that is to say two things. Number one, while the husband lives and is fed by the reality of the love of his wife, the relationship continues to be preserved and nurtured and built up by her continuing to act and to communicate her love to her husband, and vice versa for that matter, or the relationship will die.
Now, I want to stop you there for a second,
uh-huh.
because it seems that there's a real basic way we could misunderstand this from the very beginning. And I think it's the misunderstanding that a lot of Christians sadly entertain. And that is, the forgiveness and mercy and grace of Christ is given to me, and I have everything I need at that moment. But it kind of wears off over time. You know, I kind of use it up, like gas in a car. It kind of wears off over time. And then I need some more. That's not what you're saying, is it?
No, it's not. No, we don't want to look at the grace of Christ as if this is something that we can quantify, as if God gives us, as it were, 10% of what he has, and that's enough to sustain us for the day, but we need another 10% tomorrow, or so on and so forth. Nor does God convey, as it were, his forgiveness or his grace piecemeal. We are always talking about something which is holistic, something that is 100%, something that to a great degree is indivisible. There's no such thing as, quote, the partial forgiveness of sins or the semi-righteousness of Christ. Rather, what it is to say is that when we live the life that possesses the 100% total righteousness of Christ, we live that life with that righteousness by faith. It is only by faith by which we live in the graciousness or the love of anyone, for that matter. And it is faith which is both created by the forgiveness of Christ, and it is faith that is sustained by that righteousness of Christ. In other words, a faith relationship with Christ is, as it were, a living thing, and it is constantly in need of being fed if it is to continue to live and grow, because basically we live lives also not only as righteous, but we live lives still as sinners. The sinful self is still with us, and it is sin in the Christian life, and it is the sinful self in the Christian life that is constantly at work eroding faith.
Isn't that the very definition of faith? It is an emptiness, a need, a dependence upon what only God can give through Jesus Christ. It's nothing else than just an empty hand.
Yeah, it is three things. It is the recognition of the need, it is the desire for, and it is the trust that Christ gives us what it is that we need, namely his righteousness, forgiveness, and all the things that he promises for our salvation.
Luther died with the words, he wrote them, he didn't speak them, Wir sind alle Bettler, we are all beggars.
And that's the truth.
And I think that sums his theology up in a few words.
Yes.
That we stand before God with nothing in our hands. The very posture of faith is absolute dependence.
Right. Notice what Luther is emphasizing there when he picks that word beggar. A beggar is someone who both knows something and acts on the basis of what he knows. He knows that he is impoverished. He knows that he does not possess within himself the things that he needs for life. And he is one who is out to receive those from the one who would be the benefactor. And the good news of the gospel is that we are nothing but needy sinners, but that we have that benefactor in Christ whom we depend upon totally and completely for what it is that he would give to us by which we may live and be sustained, and that is his grace.
Now, you have said several times already that it is that we must depend entirely upon God both to create and to nourish faith.
Yes.
I think a lot of Christians would agree with the first part. They'd say, yeah, God's the one who got me started.
Yeah.
But now I've got a little engine of my own.
Yeah.
I think I can. I go up the hill.
Well, we think of it in a static way, and we think of this as if the grace of Christ or as if God's saving work is receiving something like getting a vaccination or a tattoo. You know, once you get it, it's just kind of there. And maybe we need to be reminded about it now and then, but it's something that's kind of static. Rather than seeing this in the context of things that we understand and know in everyday life from relational realities. Think how strange it would be if you had in our marriage situation that I used as an example, a wife who at the beginning of the relationship assured her husband that she loved him and that she would always be his. But she never brought it up again. Any time that he asked, well, do you still love me? She would simply say, well, gee, Bob, what's wrong with you? Don't you remember what I told you 20 years ago? Or something of that sort. It is to say, rather, that the very love that created the relationship is a love that continues to need to flow in order to continue to build and to sustain the relationship, and by that, namely the faith, the trust, that love and that commitment is truly there. And the same thing is true in our relationship with Christ. We're not talking about receiving Christ like receiving a tattoo or a vaccination or something. Rather, it is that we are constantly receiving, as it were, the total and complete promises of Christ, of his forgiveness, his righteousness, and his promise of salvation. And this is something that he brings to us and that we need again and again and again, that our faith in him and his promises might be nurtured and built up.
Can we extend the phrase, it's certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ? Can we extend it one more step and say, it is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can begin to do good works?
In a sense, if we look at the good works as kind of a byproduct, so to speak.
Right. I mean, we put the two phrases together, and we say the first with all emphasis, and then we go on and say, and even sanctification, even beyond conversion, even your life of good works must begin with an utter despair of your own ability?
Yes. It is to say that whatever works are going to come as the works of faith. And unless faith is nourished and strengthened and preserved, it certainly cannot go to work producing anything.
Folks, I don't know if we think about it this way often enough, that faith is, in part, an utter despair in our own ability. Jesus calls it, what? Dying to self, self-denial. When we come back, we'll talk more about it under the heading of the theology of the cross. Stay with us.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine about the theology of the cross. In the next hour, we're going to be joined by Dr. Kurt Marquardt, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He's author of an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled Church Fellowship. That's the subject of the conversation in the next hour. Church Fellowship. What is it? What is it not? And how is it that church fellowship, if properly taught and practiced, can actually serve to protect the church? Is that its primary function? You can join us during this hour as we talk about the theology of the cross, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine, back to something I mentioned before the break. when we talk about utterly despairing of one's own ability, is it the same thing that Jesus is talking about when he says that one must die to self, deny oneself?
Yes, and that denial of self is not so much a self-denigration as it is very much a parallel for another term that the scriptures use, and that is the word repentance. This despair of one's own ability is basically a condition of the heart upon which there is, as it were, the recognition that we're not going to be able to bridge the gap between ourselves and God, that we lack any ability within ourself, as it were, to overcome our sin or make ourselves fit and acceptable to God, and that therefore we, as it were, have an appetite, humbled, as it were, of our own sinful wretchedness. We have an appetite and a readiness and a desire, therefore, to receive what God would give to us in the grace of Christ.
Have we drawn too dark a border between faith and repentance?
I think those are rather two sides, as it were, and perhaps we might think in terms of repentance, as it were, as the necessary condition of the heart in which faith can be planted and in which it can continue to live and grow.
Can one have genuine godly repentance as the scriptures speak of it, apart from genuine saving faith?
No. When we think of repentance, perhaps we could clarify that in two ways. We want to think of a logical priority of repentance to faith so that we even can recognize what the scriptures exhort through the ministry of the law, even to the non-Christian, and that is that exhortation of repentance. Repentance, at least as a preparation for faith, is a sorrow for sin and a despairing of its consequences, and it might be even out of self-interest, the woe unto me, as it were, as we saw with the publican who prayed there in the temple in the Gospels, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinful human being. When we think of Christian repentance, we think of something also that involves a fruit of faith in that mix, whereby we are not simply sorrowful for sin because of the consequences that we might bear because of it, but that we are sorrowful for our sin because we have let down our loving Heavenly Father. And only Christians, as it were, having loving Heavenly Father, and that is that element right there is only produced by the gospel.
Then is it proper, first of all, to talk about repentance of faith in the conversion of an unbeliever, that first you must repent, then you must believe? Answer that question first, then I got another one for you.
I think as an imperative, it is perfectly proper. The scriptures exhort both repentance, and they exhort faith in the gospel, and I believe in that order. While we need to be careful that when we talk about repentance and when we talk about faith, or to repent or to believe, even though those are verbs, they do not describe actions. Rather, they describe states or conditions.
Is it, is repentance a state
Yes.
that an unbeliever can produce in himself?
No, it is not. Through the exhortation in the law, it is God who creates exactly what he commands.
Is repentance a condition that a believer can produce in himself?
No. All of these conditions, whether in the believer or the non-believer, are basically works of God. It is God who works repentance in all sinners, Christians or non-Christians alike, through his law. And it is God alone who creates and sustains faith through his gospel, be that Christian or non-Christian.
So the Christian who says, and many do, I think I have from time to time said, I sense my faith is weak, or I sense my faith is faltering, feeble.
Yes.
And then I begin to cast about and grasp about what then can I do to strengthen this feeble and weakened faith? What steps must I now take to ascend to a higher state of faith? Is that an effort in futility?
It is an effort in futility unless what the Christian understands about what we must do is we must avail ourselves to the means that God uses and God tells us and promises he uses to accomplish these things. That is to say, the Christian is to avail himself or herself to the means of grace, to God's ministry of law and gospel, with every confidence that the things that God promises to do and to work, that is repentance and faith, and thereby nourish our life in Christ, that he, in fact, will do so through these as we feed on them.
Well, how then would you respond to someone who says, Dr. Hine, it sounds like you just pointed the believer who is concerned about his weak faith back to his own works. You said he needs to go to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Aren't those works that he needs to do?
No, those he needs to avail himself to God's work, as it were. In other words, when we talk about partaking, that verb partaking is simply a substitute for the term receiving. Okay, God is the doer. When we show up at the Lord's Supper, all we do is simply receive his body and blood, and thereby are strengthened as we also hear words that he gives to us, given and shed for you. He is the doer there. We are the receiver. We need to be careful of our verbs and to understand who is doing and who is the receiver.
So strictly speaking, in that context, is there anything I, a Christian, can do that I can do to strengthen my faith?
No. No, there is nothing in terms of any kind of a spiritual exercise or spiritual work which either somehow feeds our own faith or which somehow prompts God, at least, as if to say that we have offered a work which should merit somehow something from him.
So God doesn't get me started on faith and expect me to sustain it?
By no means. The very thing that he creates, he sustains. God, you know, Jesus used a botanical illustration here so much, and I think it is so helpful in understanding what Luther is trying to tell us.
About 30 seconds.
About spiritual life, and that is, as the tree lives and grows by none of its own doing, so also the Christian.
All right, when we come back from the break, let's revisit that little illustration from Jesus about the constant dependence of the Christian upon Jesus and the constant despair of one's own ability, that we aren't the little engine that could once God brings us to faith. We're still the little engine that can't. There's no engine in there. We're rolling backward down the hill unless Christ continues daily to draw us ever closer to himself. And that means ever farther away from ourselves. We'll talk about it more when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. The recent flap over indecency in broadcast TV and radio is spilling over into the cable industry as well, and it could have some positive side effects. Keith Peters reports from Washington.
At a Senate hearing, members of the Commerce Committee warned cable operators new regulations may be in the offing unless consumers are allowed some input and cable prices come down. Some consumer groups want the so-called a la carte option, letting customers buy only the channels they want. Melissa Caldwell of the Parents Television Council says that's the best option available right now.
Right now, I think there's an inherently unfair system where parents are forced to pay for channels they not only don't want, but that they may find morally offensive.
Buddy Smith of the American Family Association says he thinks it's an idea that is long overdue.
And I think because we have not had a choice, the popularity of some of these channels have really not been an accurate portrayal of what the American people want.
He says it's time to give the American people more control over what comes into their homes.
And not just be forced to buy a certain package of channels and a tier of channels that would include those that really do violate decency standards again and again.
Smith calls the a la carte idea a wonderful move that should get the approval of Congress and the American people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Consumers Union says by requiring cable operators to offer a la carte programming, the power of the consumer's pocketbook can be unleashed. That would help lower costs, increase incentives for quality fare, and give families the power to not pay for extra channels they find objectionable or too expensive. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
What year was it? It gave us Doo Wop A Doo and I'll See You in My Dreams. It Had to Be You and Red Hot Mama. It was a year when George and Ira Gershwin gave us Fascinating Rhythm, The Man I Love, and the timeless Rhapsody in Blue. And who could forget Irving Berlin's Call of the South? What year was it? 1924, the same year that KFUO Radio began its broadcasting ministry. 80 years of faithful gospel proclamation. AM 850, KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Our guest in this hour is Dr. Stephen Hine. He's going to be one of the speakers at an upcoming conference on classical education. This is a subject he knows something about. It's June 26th through the 28th at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Other speakers at the conference include Dr. Gene Edward Veith, a regular guest here on the show. Also, Pastor Joel Brondos. Yes, another guest and several others. If you want information on this conference on classical education, June 26th through 28th in Mequon, Wisconsin, call the Cranach Institute. That's up there on the campus of Concordia University in Mequon. The phone number is area code 262-243-4208. That's area code 262-243-4208. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the challenge of homosexuality. Dr. Christopher Wolfe of Marquette University joins us. Also, once saved, always saved? Is that what the Bible teaches? Pastor Richard Bucher of Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton, Massachusetts, will join us tomorrow to talk about that. Dr. Hine, there's a lot of different directions we can go with this, but I've got a question that was kind of lingering here during the longer break that we had, and it has to do with degrees of faith. We've been talking a little bit in our conversation at this point about despairing of one's own ability and then about weak faith. I have a weak faith. What do I do to make it stronger? Are there degrees of faith?
I don't know if I'd use the word degree, but rather perhaps a word that I think I'd feel more comfortable about, and that is to talk to to plug in two other words in relationship to faith. Number one would be, it seems to me one can talk about a healthy faith as opposed to one perhaps that might be anemic. And then it seems to me one can also talk about a maturity of faith. While at the same time, therefore, as we can talk about, if there is faith, regardless of how weak or how immature it may be, it is that which is in possession of the 100% righteousness of Christ.
So regardless of how feeble or weak the faith may be, if it is indeed such faith as God recognizes, then it has all of Jesus.
Exactly.
Okay, then let me just push this a little farther. There's a big popular mindset in the church that's even found its way into some Lutheran circles that says one can measure the weakness or strength of the faith based upon the quality or the number of works produced in such a person. And they'll quote James. Is James saying that one can measure one's faith by works? Or is he rather saying that if there are not works, there's no faith there to begin with?
Well, exactly.
Which is he saying?
There are a couple of things. First of all, he is basically attempting to say, if faith is alive, works will be there. But the question about whether or not we are in a position to sit here and carry out, as it were, some kind of precise measurement of faith by our own perception of our works, it seems to me, detracts to a certain extent from the works themselves. In other words, the very act by which we supposedly are seeking to take a measurement detracts us from being able to see, to produce the works, as it were. If the works themselves are those which are done out of fear, love, and trust in God, which have us absorbed, as it were, in the neighbor's need, then the Christian is, as it were, lost, as it were, not in themselves and what they are doing, but rather in what their neighbor needs. I think what is called upon for the Christian is to consider that that the faith that God has given to them and the faith that he regularly is sustaining in his word is in fact being fruitful. And if there's anything that we can be confident of, and that is, as our faith matures and grows and is healthy, so shall also our fruitfulness. And therefore, to pay attention, not so much to trying to examine the frequency, quality, or quantity of our works, but rather to look to the means that God uses to keep a healthy, vibrant, and growing faith life. And so, that's the means of grace.
So a Christian who wants to have his eye on his neighbor and on his neighbor's need needs to keep his eyes on Jesus.
Exactly. Well, to keep our eyes on Jesus for all that he would give us, that our faith and life in him might be complete, which means to keep our eyes, as it were, on his gifts and his promises, and then in terms of the focus of the doing of life, to keep our focus upon our neighbor and upon those things that God has given to us to serve our neighbor and to be thinking in terms of how can we do them better. The only thing it seems to me that God wants to focus on internally, in other words, the only thing I think that God wants us to look at about ourselves is our sinfulness. And so that we might have a constant, accurate picture of that, that is, not our good works, but rather our need of the gospel, he gives us the law. And the purpose of the law is not so that we can measure our good works, but so that we can measure our sinful wretchedness and our need in repentance for his grace again and again.
So would it be safe to say that you mentioned before a mature faith as opposed to an immature faith? A mature faith would have a keener understanding of its of one's own sinfulness?
Oh, definitely. You know, it's the Apostle Paul who in Romans 7 saw himself as chief of sinners. This is not Paul the fresh convert who has this perspective. It's Paul the mature apostle. That is to say, the more we grow in faith, the more we see our own sinfulness as Christ sees it. The more he gives us both his eyes and his heart about our own sinful wretchedness. And therefore, it seems to me, the more Christ-like we become, the more aware and disturbed we become about our sinfulness.
And that's how this fits under that heading of the theology of the cross.
Definitely.
The more the cross is the shape of my life, the more I look like the condemned Jesus bearing the sins of the world, the more sinful I look.
Yes. Christians, we talk about, as it were, the fruit of the Spirit, and we talk about that peace which passes all understanding. And of course, what we mean by passing the understanding is that this is a peace which surpasses that continuing and growing understanding of our own sins and our own need of God's grace. So the peace that comes with growth in faith does not replace that understanding, it surpasses it.
Before the break, you mentioned very briefly a botanical illustration.
Yes.
Go into that again, please.
Yeah, I think it's important for us to understand it. When Luther wants to talk about despairing of our own ability before we are prepared to receive the grace of Christ, he is talking about something that has an again and again sort of character to it that I think is well illustrated by Jesus when Jesus is making constant comparison between, as it were, the life and fruitfulness of a fruit tree and life in Christ. And that is to say that the life that we have in Christ is something that is as given and as constant as the life which may exist in a fruit tree. While it is to say that the very means by which that tree was brought to life are the very means also by which the tree is sustained in life, that is, the nutrients and the water and the fertile soil. And as the tree lives and grows, then it is fruitful. And when the tree is fruitful, it is simply doing what it is. It is simply doing as God created it to be. And the tree grows, lives, and is fruitful by the very same nutrients. And so also in the Christian life. A fertile soil is that which is able then to have the water and the nutrients, as it were, of God's word and sacrament brought to bear in our faith life. And by that, faith lives and grows, and by that also we are fruitful.
Now, if what we have said so far is true, then how would it apply to a fair number of Christians who like to talk about perseverance in the faith with reference to their own works? In other words, how do I know that I am persevering in the faith? How do I know that I am going to endure until the end? Well, look at my life. My life is markedly improved day by day.
Yeah, and there's the fallacy. I mean, you would not, you might look to the tree and looking at the fruit of the tree, you might be able to say, this tree is healthy. But you would never attribute the health of the tree to the fruit. In fact, if anything, the fruit dissipates, as it were, the nutrients of the tree.
Let me see if we get this straight. In using that botanical illustration, you would never say that the fruit make the tree healthy.
Correct.
A healthy tree produces fruit.
Correct.
Okay.
It's getting, as it were, the cause and effect relationships appropriate, and that is that the tree is fruitful as it is healthy. It is not healthy as it is fruitful.
And that's where those who would reference their own works as a barometer of whether or not they are persevering or enduring in the faith get it completely backwards?
Yes. And it seems to me also any time that we are turning our attention to our works, to ourselves, shall we say, and we are seeing things in us that we think, anyways, by our own eyes, are sufficient to whatever degree that we look to ourselves and find something sufficient, that in itself blunts our appetite for the saving work of Christ. In other words, it's only as we sense our own poverty and as we are recognizing our needfulness that we are hungry for the gospel.
Do you think the church needs to renew a message? You'll have to answer this after the break. Needs to renew the message of poverty? This famous novel by Bo Geertz, the Hammer of God, where the pastor says, where he prays for poverty of spirit.
Yeah.
He prays for a poor spirit. Do you think the church, we'll talk about this when we come back from the break, needs to renew its message among its people that poverty of spirit is a good thing? It's the necessary attitude of faith. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Noted author and church musician Dr. Leonard Payton on why he's becoming a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Lutheran theology is pastoral theology. I have found that it brings Christ to people in more simple, biblical, and direct ways than other theologies do. And it has its own powerful set of praise songs corresponding to that Christ-centered simplicity. Those hymns from all eons shape the hearts of those who sing them from cradle to grave, decade after decade, until the singer hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, as a musician, I relish the prospect of becoming a Lutheran pastor.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. By the way, Friday on the show, The Psychology of Atheism. Don is going to talk with Dr. Paul Vitz of New York University. Is there a common psychological background thread makeup in prominent, famous atheists? Paul Vitz thinks, though. Also, Pascal's Wager, Ken Samples of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, will be Don's guest Friday to talk about that famous apologetic for, well, it's not for everybody. It's not for the ardent atheist. It is for the what? The open-minded skeptic of Christianity, the agnostic, the person who says, I can't know whether God exists. That's what Pascal's Wager's for. And Don will talk with Ken Semples about it Friday on Issues Etc. All right, Dr. Hine, we're going to wrap up our conversation here. And I mentioned before the break, Bo Geertz's magnificent novel called The Hammer of God, wherein one of the vignettes, an elderly pastor praise for poverty of spirit. Is that what faith is, poverty of spirit?
Well, I think that's what repentance is. That's what is it? What it is that makes us hungry for the gospel by which faith is fed.
Should the church renew its message among its people that they ought, that they too ought to seek to be a poor in spirit, poverty of spirit?
Yes, I think what we need to do, I think we need to teach more carefully the tremendous importance of spiritual appetite for effectively feeding, as it were, on the gospel. It's true that all sinners are in need of the gospel, but only those that are hungry, as it were, will feed on it. And it's the devil's mission in life, as it were, to go about whatever strategy he can to make us no longer hungry in the gospel or believing that it's available for us. And the way upon which he makes us lose our appetite for the gospel is by helping us to feel that we're really doing quite fine, thank you very much.
Does that account for churches
that
will put up with preaching that so often ignores the reality of sin, and even at times ignores Jesus as the solution to our sin and our death? Is that why people, they have been, what, lulled out of their appetite for the righteousness of Christ?
Well, I think so. And I think the whole point of all the theses that we have been covering in Luther's Heidelberg Disputation thus far in our series here on Wednesday afternoons has been Luther trying to drive home the point that there is only one reason for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is our own sinful wretchedness. And there is only one way upon which the sinful human heart is able to receive and feed on what we need in the grace of Christ, and that is the repentant heart that continually and constantly recognizes our own sinful wretchedness, is repentant about it, and hungers and thirsts after that righteousness which we then again and again partake of in the gospel of word and sacrament.
Well, can you, I think the obvious question in response to that from someone who may be skeptical of what we've been saying so far is, you can't grow a church in modern success-oriented America today by preaching poverty of spirit and repentance that doesn't depend on you, and in fact even a whole life of faith that doesn't depend on you one whit.
Because these are not going to be popular things in the world of religious respectability today, shall we say, but neither were they in Jesus' day, but these are the only way upon which the kingdom of God can be built up or extended.
Okay, you've made it abundantly clear in the course of our conversation. There's nothing you can do to, in the case of the unbeliever, make yourself repentant. There's nothing you can do to make yourself believe. There's nothing in you that can sustain your faith. You're unable to do it. To produce good works, there's nothing you can do. If this is true, Dr. Hine, if there's nothing I can do, then what can I do?
Well, what we can do is avail ourselves to the means by which God does these things and trust that, in fact, He will do them. And in the Christian life, as we do this, as we avail ourselves to His law and gospel, through which He creates repentance and faith, we can, in a sense, come to recognize within ourselves, if we can say to ourselves, well, now am I sorry about my sin? Do I have faith in Christ? Then the fact that we can say those things is in fact a testimony that God is faithful in doing just those things that He promises to do. And as He has done so in the past, He promises to do so in the future if we do not think that somehow we can do them for ourselves.
I am continually trying to correct listeners to this show who occasionally will misunderstand the emphasis on being a poor, miserable sinner. They think I'm denying the righteousness of Jesus.
Yeah, what's very important, Todd, and you know, grammar grammar has been, to a certain extent, a forgotten discipline and need in our culture, but grammar is everything here. When we think in terms of the verbs that we are using here, okay, and we use the verb do, okay, do is an active word. Do is a word upon which we are the actor. But the word receive is talking about a condition upon which somebody else is the doer. And we're trying to stress that the creation and the health of spiritual life in Christ has us always in the position of being the receivers, and God is the doer. And our role is to make sure that we simply are not refusing or cutting off or absenting ourselves from the means by which He promises to do His doing, that our faith and life in Him might be sustained, built up, and that He might bring us safely to His kingdom, which is only in that cross.
Now, in contrast to everything that we've said up to this point in the conversation, how would a theology of glory answer the same questions?
Yeah, a theology of glory would very much see us. It looks at the problem of sin, it looks at the gulf between us and God, and it puts us into the position of being the doers. And it wishes to say that God is going to be favorably pleased with us and he is going to give us all the help that is necessary for us to effectively do the things that we need to do in order to bridge the gulf between ourselves and renew our fellowship with that God of glory. Then we are in the role of the doer, and that's the difference between the cross and the theology of glory. In the cross, we are done unto, so to speak. God does it to us. In a theology of glory, we do it to God.
Okay, finally then, Paul says in the third chapter of Philippians, the passage that has been the spark of much of our conversation, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul says, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul puts it better than either of us ever could, doesn't he?
You've said it all, Todd, and that last part of that really crystallizes the distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. The theology of the glory is having a righteousness of one's own based on the law, and a theology of the cross is that which is through faith in Christ, which is the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
Now, we're going to be skipping our session next week. Next
yes.
Wednesday, we'll be picking it up in 2 weeks. What will we be talking about then, Dr. Hine?
Then we're going to be shifting our attention from law to gospel, and we're going to turn our attention to thesis number 25, where Luther so beautifully puts the gospel when he says, "He is not righteous who works much, but he who without works believes much in Christ."
Ah, that's a good one. Chew on that for a couple weeks, folks. We'll come back with Dr. Hine then to talk about it and continue our series. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Looking forward to being with you again, Todd.
This ought to be our goal, folks. As St. Paul says, to be found in Jesus. That's it. Not to produce more works, but to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which is from God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And you know what? To be found in Christ is to be found in the midst of a life that's full of works, but they're not ours. They're coming from Jesus through us. He gets all the credit because he's the one who's doing it. That's the whole distinction here, whether we're the ones doing it or he's the one doing it. And let us thank God that in Jesus Christ, it's all done. We'll be right back to talk about church fellowship.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.